week today. I was asked a long time ago to kind of speak to this today. Obviously, we are headed into VBS, and parents and grandparents, your students are going to be talking about the verse, the main passage of text we're going to use today out of 2 Timothy chapter 1, so you can find that in your Bibles. We'll get to it here in a moment. But we wanted to kind of bring us adults up to speed. And so we're going to talk a little bit about that. Now, as you're finding that and holding it there, I'm going to ask you a question. The question is this: what is your greatest fear? Be honest. I'm not going to make you tell me. I'm not going to make you tell your neighbor. But I want you to be honest with you. I want you to say, you know what? If I had to be really, really transparent and genuine, my greatest fear in life is, and then you fill in that blank. Because we're going to talk about that this morning, and hopefully what we'll say will allow God to begin to address some things with you. Not long ago, somebody actually put together a list of the top 10 life fears. Now, this doesn't include things like I'm scared of spiders, or I'm Indiana Jones and I don't like snakes, or, you know, those kind of things. Not like actual physical elements, more principles or concepts that people fear. It's a different kind of list, but there are 10 things that came out in this top 10 list, and let me just kind of read them for you. Number 10 was losing your freedom. That could be everything from losing your liberty as a nation to, you know, losing your car. It could be, number 9, by the way, was fear of the unknown, which kind of moves and weaves through a lot of these in this list. But you just don't know what's going to happen. You want to be prepared. Well, I can't be prepared, and I don't know that this is certain, and the future's uncertain, and so we find fear there. There are some people that pain is there, and it could be physical, it could be emotional, it could be spiritual, but they fear pain. They fear disappointment. You know, maybe at the end of the day, you know, when you had to stand in the corner, and if you had your mouth washed out with soap, and then you got a spanking, which, by the way, was pretty much a normal afternoon in the Martindale household when I was being raised, that probably the worst thing that your parents can do to you is you get the look, kind of like, you know, it could have been so much better. You've let me down, and it just crushes your little spirit, doesn't it? When that happens sometimes, or maybe you're afraid of disappointing God, or you're an adult and you're afraid of letting your family down. You're letting your wife and your kids down if you don't provide at a certain level, or so disappointment has a lot of variant to it. And then there's misery, that I could just go through life miserable all the time, and I avoid that kind of thing at all costs. The top 5, though, are these: loneliness, and ridicule, and rejection. And interesting that death is not first, it's second, because number 1 is really interesting, it's failure. We just fear failing. Now, here's what I want to do. I want you to look at that, and here's just real quick question, just show of hands, nothing else. How many of us were able to identify our fear? Just go ahead and raise your hands, let me see. Maybe you've looked at the list and these things, thank you guys, you can put them down. Maybe you've looked at this list and you found yours in this list, or maybe it's something else. But look through this really, really quickly for a moment. How many of these do you find addressed as being a part of the body of Christ, as being a believer? I mean, if you live faithfully as a believer, how many of these things realistically do you think you could experience? There's 10 of them there. Think through that. Could you experience losing your freedom? Well, absolutely. What about the unknown? Oh, of course. Pain, yes. Disappointment, yes. Misery, loneliness, ridicule, rejection, death. All of those things are things that you as a believer can experience. I mean, you can be faithful to Christ and lose your freedom. You can be jailed, or you may lose position or lose possession, or you may be rejected or ridiculed or persecuted. All of those things are things fears, legitimate fears that we've identified as top 10 things that people literally change their lives to try to avoid. But there's one thing as a believer that if you are living faithfully, you can never experience. It's the number one thing. Isn't that interesting? That failure is not only not an option, but not possible for the faithful believer. All you have to do is be faithful. You're not the Holy Spirit. You can't make somebody trust Jesus. You can't change and channel and move the hearts of kings the way God can. All of those are God things. And the one thing that literally is kind of out of the realm of possibility is completely impossible for the believer. You cannot fail if you're faithful in Christ. So be encouraged by that as we kind of walk through there. The problem is, as human beings, the thing that we try to do to cope with our fear is what? We try to have power to overcome it. And power looks like a lot of different things, but we would define it as the ability to do or to act, or the capability to do something. And that would help us overcome, that would help us take care of the fear that we have. Think about this for a minute. Power is the thing behind, among other things, greed, because if I have ample resources, then I have all the power. I mean, if I control all the colors on the Monopoly board, then I can just charge you whatever I want, right? And the same is true in life. Power is what energizes pride. If I have the power, then I have the ability to kind of back it up, right? And so pride kind of becomes an option. And power is really the thing that fuels sin. If you doubt that, look at this scripture. We're going to get to Timothy, so don't worry about that. Look at this scripture, very familiar passage over in Genesis. This is where sin entered into humankind. It says that the serpent was more crafty than any beast of the field, which the Lord had made. And he said to the woman, hey, has God said you'll not eat from any tree of the garden? I'm a little fuzzy on that. And she says, well, no, from the fruit of the trees of the garden we may eat, but from the fruit of the tree which is in the middle of the garden, God has said, don't eat from that, don't touch it, lest you die. And the serpent said to the woman, oh, you're not going to die. And here it comes. See the power play right here. For God knows in the day that you eat of it, what happens? You have the ability or the capability to have your eyes opened, and you will be like God, knowing good and evil. See, the kind of the embedded part of sin in that is, well, you know what? That would be a good resource for me to have, right? If I have the ability to see and know like God, that's a good thing for me, right? Well, it was a bad thing for us ultimately, as you know, but the root of it is power. And fear is this idea of not really feeling like we have the power to accomplish or to deal with what we want to deal with. Look at some of these paths we take to power. Your path may be position. I mean, if I can just get the promotion, if I can just wait until I'm a senior. That was one that I used to say when I was in it, because I was picked on terribly. You guys might not believe this, but I had a big mouth when I was young. And it got me in a lot of trouble. I was also very, very small, and I was picked on. I kept thinking, someday when I'm a senior, someday when I'm big, you know, this it's going to be different. And so position is your path to power. And so that becomes kind of the pursuit of your life. For some of us, it's comfort. Because comfort, I was talking to one of our elders' wives a minute ago, and she said, you know, comfort basically says, I have the means that I can be independent. And a lot of us are driven by that. We don't necessarily want to have it all. We just want to have enough that we can be comfortable with whatever lifestyle we have selected to be ours. And that looks, you can have really, really poor people who have achieved a level of comfort, and they're good with that. Because it communicates a degree of independence. Or maybe it's credentials. If I can just get enough letters behind my name. if I can just get enough professional designations, if I can get enough degrees, I can get enough recognition and credentials, then I will be recognized as an expert or recognized as an authority or have the power there. For some of us, it's success. I mean, I got to have a little bit more. I got to have, I don't know, one more business. I got to have one more dollar. I got to have, you know, one more degree. Whatever it is, I just want to be recognized as successful. And that's my path to power. For some of us, it's wealth. I mean, if I just have all of this and I can have, you know, the house there and the car there, then that's the power that I need, because people will look at me and be jealous. And they'll say, you know what? He or she has everything they need. For some of us, it's relationship. If I could just date her, if I could just marry him, if I could just connect with the right people, and that becomes our path to power. But ultimately what we're trying to do is deal with the thing that scares us to death. If I can earn enough, then I can live a certain way and I'll have the health even that I want. Here's the problem with power as it applies to Christianity. And you might want to write this down. This is a key thought. The problem most people have with the life of Christ is this, that it requires a whole different kind of dependence. This is the thing that separates Christianity from all the other world religions. Because man, for his existence, has attempted to have some part, large or small, in his eternity, that we wanted to have some degree of say into what happens with us and how that happens. We want to be able to say that, listen, you know, this wasn't just something that was given to me. I was good enough. I was talented enough. I was born in the right family. I did the right things. I was more good than bad, however you want to say it. But Christianity comes along and Jesus says, literally, you don't have the power. You lost the power when you sinned. It's like what Paul wrote to the Romans. He said, even when we knew God, we knew who He was, we recognized His stuff, we still didn't honor Him or give thanks. Rather, instead of that, we became futile in our expectation or our speculations, and our heart was darkened. And we literally profess to be wise, to have power, but we became fools. That, in a few lines, is the history of mankind, my friends. It's exactly what Jesus said in John 15. He said, listen, I'm the vine, you're the branches. Apart from me, you can do, say it, nothing. You have no power. Christianity requires a totally different kind of power. And so here we are as believers in this life, and the world is breathing down our necks, and culture is presenting a certain view, a certain expectation to us, and we're being told, you got to do this, you got to be this, you got to look like this, you got to feel like this, you got to have all of this stuff going for you, or you don't really matter or count. And Paul writes this word as the Holy Spirit is talking in his ear. And he's writing a letter to a young man by the name of Timothy. Now, just so you know about Timothy, he is one of the most famous guys in the Bible. And he's got two books written to him, two letters written to him. As far as I can remember in the Bible, Timothy never speaks. We never hear words come out of his mouth. We don't hear a question, we don't hear a statement, we don't hear any, but we know that there was a lot of dialogue, we just don't hear it. But we have a lot of stuff spoken, said, written to him. And here's what you need to know about Timothy. He's like at least half of you guys in this room. Timothy struggled with self-image, he struggled with health, he struggled with considering himself old enough, educated enough, experienced enough, good enough, so much so that Paul on several occasions has to kind of prompt him back to, listen, you can do this. Don't forget that. Work at this. And this is one of those moments. Timothy had a timidity problem, like a lot of us. He had these fears. He had these things that kind of loomed over him and sometimes could intimidate him into silence. And Paul reminded him, this is who you are, and this is what you do. And so there's a word here for us who have identified, you know what? I have this fear that drives me. I have this fear that changes the way I act. I'm so afraid of rejection that I try to please everybody. I'm so afraid of being left out and isolated that I do things and go to things and wear myself out trying to achieve things because that fear motivates me. Paul writes to Timothy and he writes to you and I, and he says this, but God has not given us a spirit of timidity. Hear that. That's of human origin. But it's, or maybe it's of satanic origin, but it's not of God origin. Instead, God has given us a spirit of power and of love and of discipline. And so he says, therefore, remember verse 8, therefore, because of that, he says, do not be ashamed of the testimony or of me, his prisoner, and join me in suffering for the gospel, according to the power of God who has saved us and called us with a holy calling, not according to our works, but according to his purpose and grace, which was granted us in Christ Jesus from eternity. Just a little bit ago, we sang that old hymn, 'Tis So Sweet. You remember the last line? Somebody tell me what the last line is. Oh, for grace to trust him more. Now, let me ask you something. Did you guys mean that when you sang that? You know, A.W. Tozer says, you know, Christians don't lie, they just go to church and sing them. You know, we sing, oh, for grace to trust him more. Do you understand that prayer? Think through that prayer. Why does the grace come? This is talk back time, okay? I'm down on the floor. I'm not up on the stage, so we can have some fun with this. What requires grace to trust him more? Something you fear. Something that's imposing. Something that's trying to take you down. An obstacle. Something that's opposing you. And to cry for grace to trust him more is just almost in a line what this verse is saying. God, give me this grace of power and love and discipline so that I'm not ashamed, so that I can join you in what you're doing, and so that I can live and work and pursue according to your purpose for all eternity. Hear that? Oh, for grace to trust him more. First thing Paul tells us, he says, Timothy, listen, you have a spirit of power. What God has put into you when you got saved, when the Holy Spirit baptized you and you became a believer, you got a spirit of power. Now think through that with me for a minute. Some of the pictures you've seen of that. Remember that picture over in Daniel chapter 3? Three Hebrew children. We call them Shadrach, Meshach, and Abednego. And they are told by the most powerful man in the world, by the most powerful government in the world, who can literally dispatch them with a word, that there is an image that has been created in honor of Nebuchadnezzar, the king. And you must worship that image. And so they assembled all the people of position. You see, these guys were not just your run-of-the-mill citizens. These guys had places of position and prestige. They had an amount of means. They had been educated and been trained to be these guys who helped rule and govern the kingdom. They weren't just some schmoes, okay? They were elevated in a place of position. The only reason I say that is this. There was much to lose here. There is a lot of stuff at stake. You've gone through college, you've gone through grad school, you finally got the job, you've worked your way up, you're at, you know, a mid-level management position maybe, and you got a lot to work for and a lot to lose if something suddenly happens. And all of a sudden, they bring everybody together and they say, before you can go a step further, you got to worship this idol. And if you don't, you die. What would you do? Maybe your fear is rejection or loss or misery or pain, and all of these things can be associated with this. Maybe it's death. All of a sudden, here it is. What are you going to do? These guys answer the king, and they literally say, oh, Nebuchadnezzar, we don't need to give you an answer concerning this matter. I always wonder, what does that mean? You know what it means? It's real simple. Hey, you know who we are. You know what our character is. You know how we do what we do. It was established. So we don't have to debate this. You know what our answer is going to be. And then listen to this. If it be so, our God whom we serve is able to deliver us from your fiery furnace. Our God can do this. Christianity 101, right? Our God delivers. He's better than dominoes. And so our God delivers. And He will deliver us out of your hand. Here's where Christianity 201 kicks in. This is the tough stuff of the faith. But even if He doesn't, we're going to trust Him, and we are not going to serve your gods or worship your image. And you know the rest of the story. If you've grown up in this, they throw them into the furnace, and it's so hot that the guys who throw them in are killed, and yet they're walking around in the furnace. And the king looks and he sees a fourth man in there with him. I believe it was a pre-incarnate appearance of Jesus. What's called a theophany. And he eventually pulls them out. They don't even smell like smoke. Youth, you know what that's like, right? You've smelled like smoke recently, haven't you, because of certain forest fires in Colorado. They didn't even smell like that, and they were in the fire. It's pretty amazing, isn't it? And the power of God worked in their lives, so much so that Nebuchadnezzar changed his mind on this occasion. God hasn't given you a spirit of timidity, but a spirit of that kind of power. A second thing that he's given you a spirit of love. To love beyond borders, to love beyond the bounds of natural human affection and love. See, here's the deal with the way that we see love. The German psychoanalyst Fromm said this. He said, as it applies to love, most often one neglects to see an important factor in it. This, in other words, what he's saying, here's what we're missing as we talk about and conceive of love. And that is that it is a matter of the will. I think in our culture, if you look at the way we tell our stories and present ourselves, this is the thing we miss most. We miss the will. He said, how can I judge that love will stay forever if my actions never involve judgment or decision? In other words, if I never apply my will to love, then how can we say love endures? And so what you ultimately find out is this, that the concept about love that is most important is not the way we feel about it, but the way we decide about it. Because here's the deal. I was at this leadership camp down in Abilene all week long, and the students are arranged by grade, by age group, and each age group has its own designation of a color. And so green school are like seniors in high school, and red school are students who just graduated seventh grade, and it kind of works around. Well, one of the schools was yellow school, and because the movie's coming out here, they used the theme Despicable Me, which I can't wait to see, by the way. And there were minions everywhere. They had made all these little cardboard minions, and everywhere you went, they had them in the auditorium. They were constantly trying to plant minions places. But they used the Romans 5:8 verse kind of as their foundation, which says that while we were yet sinners, Christ died for us, right? Except they plugged out sinners and plugged in despicable. While we were yet, which is pretty apt, while we were yet despicable, Christ died for us. And here you see that great element involving the will as it applies to love. We somehow adopted this mentality that I feel first and love second. God says, no, you love first, you feel second. If you can act on love, most often love will change your feelings, is the point. We try to flip that in our culture. I was talking, Jim Archer was in here earlier, and we kind of had a little bit of this eye contact while I was saying this, because as counselors, we deal with this. And that is that people will sit in your office and say, well, listen, I just don't love him anymore. I just kind of feel like we've fallen out of love, blah, blah, blah. And you spend time trying to counsel them back into the reality that, listen, you act on your love for her. You act on your love for him regardless of how you feel. Husbands, let's be honest, okay? How many of us are lovable all the time? I mean, I am. You probably aren't. But, oh, yeah, I'm not either. Wives, let's be honest. How many of you guys are loving and lovable all the time? I mean, we want to think you're all that adorable, but let's be honest, some days you're just not. If we based our relationships on how we act or feel at that moment, none of us would have them very long, would we? The enduring element of love is that it's a matter of the will, not a matter of feelings, and so you love first and feel second. That truth alone can revolutionize a lot of your relationships. And it comes from God because when we were at most despicable, God loved us. He acted on a decision to love us and work and love and perform for our highest good, even when that was improbable. And yet he did that for us. And Paul says this, you have that spirit in you. So the idea that you ran out of love, the idea that you ran out of resource, if you're a believer, you can't use that. Because your spirit of love is from God. Let me give you an example of kind of how that looks. And that's this verse from James 2. This is not typically a love verse. James literally says, here's the deal. You got two people walk into your fellowship. They walk into the Heights Fellowship on a Sunday morning. They come for worship celebration. You recognize one of them is a person of means. I kind of want to get to know this person, so I give them, you know, all the breaks. The other person you recognize is somebody who is all the time and just drains and drains and drains and drains and drains. And what do? You tend to try to avoid one, and you tend to try to facilitate close to the other. He's saying, don't do that. He said, real love doesn't make that distinction. It's not feelings-based. It's choice-based. And you have that spirit within you. I read this story this week, and I think it came out of Chicago. There was a woman who worked in one of the high-rises in Chicago. She was a minimum wage employee. She was an older woman who had no family that anybody knew of. And she basically showed up to work at the end of the day when all the big wigs, all the money makers, all the movers and shakers had gone to their homes and gone on about their lives. And her job was to walk the building, clean the building, dump the trash, mop the floors, vacuum the carpet, clean the windows, clean the bathrooms, do all of those things that somebody of that job position had. But the executives in this building began to notice something. Because they would begin to receive these notes. And there would be a note left on their desk when they got there in the morning. And one of them, the author that I read, had actually held and read one of the notes. And it said, and I'm paraphrasing because I forgot to bring it with me. But here's what the note kind of said. Dear Mr. Sales Manager, I just want you to know how beautiful your office is and how I really love what you've done with it. Even your wastebaskets are a work of art. And she said, I love sitting here at the end of my work day as I've finished cleaning everything and knowing that the job was done well. And I take pride in that. Anyway, I just wanted to say how much I enjoy working here and how much of a blessing it is. It's snowing outside now and I'm about to walk home. I love walking home late at night in when it's snowing because the streets are calm and quiet, and it's a wonderful thing to do. You have a great day tomorrow, and I'll be writing you again soon. And this guy that got this letter isn't the only one who got one. All the people, whether they're an executive or whether they were secretary or whether they were something else, were getting these notes over the course of time. The executive, though, who shared it with the author said this. He said, she didn't just clean our building. She washed our hearts. Because she loved on us. And she would be the person you would think would be least resourced and likely to do something like that. And it was one of those deals that really affected the organization. It's what happens when you love out of bounds. When you love beyond means. When you love first and feel second. You have a spirit of love like that. That alone can change a lot of the relationships in our lives. And then he says this. And not only that, you have a spirit of discipline. I don't know if you this morning are struggling with something. Maybe it's a thought. Maybe it's a habit. Maybe it's some sort of addiction. Maybe it's, but you're struggling with it. And one of the things that happens with people who struggle is very often they resign themselves to it. I just can't. I've fought it all my life. I've dealt with negativity or depression, or I just can't fight it anymore, and they give in to it. They give into a habit. They give into bad language or an addiction of some kind because it's just too tiresome to fight it. This is what Paul tells us. He said, you have a spirit of discipline. I would define discipline as this. It's basically self-control with wisdom. What discipline literally does is what Proverbs 6 talks about when it talks about one of my best friends in Amarillo is a financial planner, and he uses this as the foundation for his financial planning. But it has application outside of that. Look what he says. The writer of Proverbs says, go to the ant, O sluggard, and consider its ways and be wise. It has no commander. It has no overseer or ruler. Now stop. Literally what he's saying is, look at the way ants work at this. They don't have anybody overseeing them, compelling them. There's no ant slave driver that's cracking a little ant whip, making them go out and find food. They just go do it. They're self-motivated, in other words. He says, and yet it stores its provisions in the summer and gathers its food at harvest. An ant has discipline. Let me ask you something. Do you think that God gave you a greater spirit of discipline than an ant? I would hope. You see, here's the deal. You find that discipline is that self-control that helps us find balance between power, I can act, and love, I want to act in the best behalf. It's not silky and sappy like love with no power. It's not overbearing and destructive like power with no love. Self-discipline helps you find the balance between the two. But more than that, what self-discipline does, what the discipline the Lord gives you, it gives you the hope that yes, you can. This tough situation that you don't think you can get through, yes, you can. This tough class that you don't think you can endure, yes, you can. This tough relationship, this problem in your marriage, the difficulty in your business, the problem with your health, can I make it through this? Can I survive? Can I glorify God in this? The spirit that God gives you of self-discipline screams, yes, you can. Some of you got to hear that today. Because he's given you that spirit. Listen to what Paul wrote to the Colossians. He said, for even though I am absent in the body, I'm with you in spirit, rejoicing to see your good discipline. And look what good discipline helps you achieve in the faith. Stability. So you're not just blown around like a West Texas wind everywhere. That there is some stability there. You're not taken down or taken under when something hits you. When somebody near you loses their life, or somebody is taken out of your life and they move away, or you lose the job, or you don't make the orchestra or whatever. You can have stability of faith in Christ. It's like Paul would write to Timothy in his first letter. He said, listen, don't buy into worldly fables. the fables that say you can't, the fables that say that a child of God has no hope. He says, so discipline yourself for the purpose of godliness. Because godliness holds promise and is profitable literally for all things. So as we wind this up, as we get ready to send you guys out to live the life and send your students to us tomorrow, so we do this vacation Bible school thing, here's the best way to demonstrate power. Tell your story. Listen, people can argue with you about whether the Bible's real or not, whether the Bible's true or not, whatever. The problem they struggle with is arguing with your changed life. If you don't live a life of change, then you kind of have a problem there. But if you're living that life of change and you're communicating that God story, that's a hard thing to refute. Listen to what Paul wrote to the Corinthian church. He said, when I came to you, I didn't come with eloquence or superior wisdom as I proclaimed to you the testimony about God, for I resolved to know nothing but Christ crucified. I came to you telling you not about my accolades, not about my education, not about my talent or greatness or royal travels or any of that stuff. I came sharing with you, listen, this is who Jesus is and what he means to me. Let that be your story, in other words. He said, I came to you in weakness and fear with much trembling. My message and my preaching were not with wise and persuasive words. I didn't dazzle you. You were writing down quotes from me all the time. That obviously came later as we quote him all the time in Scripture. But at this time, he said, I didn't come with persuasive words, but with a demonstration of the Spirit's power. What was that demonstration? A changed life. Listen, if you're going to tell your God story, here's the way that story goes. All you got to do, write these five things down and fill in the blanks. You know what? I used to be, fill in your blank. And then I realized, well, this is how you realized you needed God. So I, this is how you trusted God. And since I trusted Jesus, this is what he's done in your life. And today God is showing me, this is exactly what we're asking our people in Germany to share. We're asking them to do it in a couple of minutes. Maybe you could start practicing so when we ask you to go wherever next year, you'll be ready to go. But start telling your story now. That's how you demonstrate power. Show a changed life. Tell about it. How do you demonstrate love? Be prayer aware. Here's what I mean. One of the things, this was a study they did a couple of years ago. One of the most appealing ways to interest people in God is not to go stand on a street corner with a bullhorn and speak a message to them. There's maybe a time and a place for that, but a much more profitable way is literally to ask people, hey, how can I pray for you? What can I pray for you about? And then connect them with God and connect them with what God answered in regard to that. I had this experience. I was in Orange School, OSCU as we call it, which is kids that are going to be sophomores in high school next year. And I'm one of two assistant directors, which means we kind of run the campus. We really don't run the campus. The office people and the security people do more than that, because Gary is one of our security guys. But we have the title, okay? And so we speak into a lot of things. But as I'm walking out of Orange School on Thursday, this little 15-year-old guy, I see him kind of watch me as I walk by, and I think, oh, he's going to come up and want to talk about something. I don't want to interrupt his school. So I'm trying to get out of there. And he catches me about halfway up the aisle, halfway up the deal, and he says, hey, you guys have been praying for us all week long. Here's when he puts his arm around me. It was really kind of cool pastoral deal for us. Puts his arm around me, and he goes, what can I pray for you about? And it moved me, man. It was cool. And I said, man, thank you. Thank you. And I was like, this guy gets it. And so I said, okay, here's what I want you to pray for. By the way, he prayed, if he's being true to his word, he's praying for you guys right now. Because that's one of the things I asked him to pray for us. But it moved me. And if you were at your office, hey, let me pray with you. Now, that's going to be radical and weird for some of you guys because you're terrified to pray in public. Well, you're not praying in public. You're not standing in front of a microphone. You're praying with a friend, a coworker, somebody that you met, and just, hey, let me pray over you. And then when you see them again, say, hey, how's that going? You'll be amazed at the opportunities to testify about the greatness of God and about salvation in Christ if you will do that first. Be prayer aware. That's the best way I know of to get an end to show love. And then as far as cultivating discipline, find accountability. That's the value of life group, men's group, women's group, an accountability group. Find somebody who's a believer that you trust, that you see regularly, that you can say, hey, I need you. I'm going to give you permission to speak into my life and to ask the hard questions. What are you doing? Where did that come from? You know, or what are you watching? What are you hearing? What are you reading? Why would you say that? Why would you respond to your wife that way? Why would you say that to your kid? And you open yourself up to the accountability. That's, you know, scriptures like Ecclesiastes 4, the cord of three strands verse. Or scriptures like Proverbs 27:17, which talks about as iron sharpens iron, as one man is to another. You cultivate discipline through accountability. And then the last thing. I told you there was going to be a therefore, right? Verse 8 and 9 are amazing. Because of the spirit of power and love and discipline, Paul says to Timothy, here's what I want you to do. First of all, stop being ashamed. You've got nothing to be ashamed of. Shame, guilt, fear, rejection, none of those things are now a part of your vocabulary because you shouldn't be ashamed of the testimony of our Lord. So Timothy, get out there and begin to share. And then he says, and join me in this. Engage, in other words. In fact, I have the three of them on this next slide. Therefore, because of that spirit of power, love, and discipline, don't be ashamed. Join me in the struggle and work toward God's eternal purpose. That's your application based on the truth that you know. That's what we're going to be sharing with your students and sending them back home into your neighborhoods and schools. We're going to be encouraging them to share that because that's what we ought to be about. And so as we end today, let me ask you this, five things. First of all, this morning, which is greater for you today? Your fear or your trust? Be honest. You don't have to tell me. You don't have to tell anybody next to you. Just the question, your fear or your trust? Which is greater today? Number two, what power source do you reference the most? Is it your talent? Is it your beauty? Is it your title? Is it your wealth? Is it you know, your ability to just kind of make things work and fly by the seat of your pants? Or are you referencing the power of God to do God work? There's a difference. You can tell it pretty quickly. Number three, how engaged are you in the life of faith? How engaged are you in actually sharing your faith? Are you so distracted by all these other things, by the way, that are going to burn up, that you've neglected that? Some of us need to go home and start working on our story. And number four, who's somebody close to you that's a believer that you could become accountability partners maybe with? And the last thing, what reason? What have we said? What have you heard? What have you experienced here today maybe that has given you reason to have courage? I wish I could do the cowardly line and give you the whole courage speech right here, but I don't have it down, all right? But what reason do you have for courage today? Let's pray. Heavenly Father, we thank you for this opportunity to crack open your word and let your spirit just nestle it into our lives. Father, there are some here today who have never trusted you as Savior. Lord, you have communicated somehow over these days, maybe over these minutes that we've been together here today, your desire to make them your children. So, Father, we hear those words that whoever will call upon the name of the Lord will be saved. Or as many as received him, to them he gives the right to become children, even to those who believe on his name. Lord, I pray that right where they are, they would believe and they would call on your name. That they would quit trying to be independent and have their own power, their own resources, and make it their own way, but they would just give up and say, okay, Lord, I believe the sacrifice of Jesus was enough. His death on the cross was adequate to pay for my sin. His resurrection from the grave was enough to give me eternal life. And so I believe that. I don't understand it all, but I believe that. And I'm not just saying it, Lord. This is my heart. You know it. So, Lord, put your spirit inside of me. Give me a spirit of power and love and discipline to become what you want me to be. Father, for those of us who are already believers, may we not flag, may we not lapse, may we not be distracted or somehow deluded in the passion to act and to love and to discipline ourselves to be everything we need to be. So Lord, we love you. We thank you for this day. We pray for an incredible week with our students. That Father, we would go out from this place and we would share this afternoon and tomorrow morning and say, I'll pick you up and bring you there. But Father, we would reach this community through our Vacation Bible School. Be with Micah and all of her workers and Stan and Connie and all the people that they have trained and all the people that are going to be helping out with that. But Father, we give you glory in advance. We thank you for this day. In Jesus' name, all God's people said,